World Tomorrow, as recorded before a live audience in Pasadena, California. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Now, there is a struggle that is going on, but it's not a struggle anymore for supremacy. That issue has already been decided. It was decided at the time of the confrontation between Jesus and Satan the devil in the wilderness when he nearly starved to death, when Satan the devil tried to tempt him with every possible temptation, but especially the temptations of ego. And here was where the devil always stubbed his toe, because the devil is on the world's ultimate ego trip. In the first place, he's neuter gender and unable to reproduce after his own kind. And the devil deeply resents that fact. He knows that the date of his absolute expulsion into outer blackness is approaching, and he deeply resents and hates that fact. He knows that Jesus Christ is already qualified to rule this world with a rod of iron and to see to it that the kingdom of God is established, that the family of God is magnified by many, many times over, and he hates that fact. He was present at Jesus' human presence on this earth, and he's been present in every age and every generation before and since, both to sprinkle history liberally with false prophets, false Madonnas and child prior to the time of Jesus' first coming, and also to sprinkle all of history since that time with every false satanic religion you could conceive of. And he's still doing it to this day. He is still yet to come down, it says in the Bible, to this earth, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time, and the principal object of his wrath is going to be that body of people doing the work of God. He, the very one who was able to inspire the Pharisees and who entered into Judas personally at the time of Christ's crucifixion, will still be having quite a hand in bringing about a tremendous amount of bloodshed on this earth in the future. Jesus Christ of Nazareth overcame all of the attempts because there was no ego there. If you want to read of that account, let's go over to the book of Matthew, into the fourth chapter. Verse 1, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now here is the greatest battle that was ever fought. This is a struggle between the Spirit of God and a human being with human nature, but human nature which had never been tuned in to listening to any ideas or any attitudes or any suggestions, any innuendos of the devil. Jesus never posed once in his life. Jesus never played a bit part once in his life. Jesus never tried to put his best foot forward, because both feet were the best. He only was what he was. And what he was exactly how he acted. And what he thought is what he said. And what he said is what he thought. And what he meant is what he said. And what he said was what he meant. That's why I know that when Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" it was not some arbitrary fulfillment of prophecy to toss off a little statement out of the Bible that he found somewhere in the 22nd chapter of Psalms in order that all things should be fulfilled. But I know that Jesus was shocked that he actually meant it from the fiber of his being, that he felt a draining of strength, and he didn't know that God was going to turn his back and walk away into the universe and leave him hanging on a stake alone to die, because Jesus never faked it. Everything he ever said, he really meant. Now here he had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. People could contest that, but it's been proved that people can fast up to great lengths. The average person, 3, 4, 5 days, especially under exposure or exhaustion, and he will be dead. The Civil Air Patrol knows that the chances of finding someone after a crash in an airplane are very greatly diminished to find them alive, even if they did survive with minor or serious injuries following an airplane crash, that even after the first 18 hours, that hope begins to dim. Second day, they only give it about a 30% chance. Third day, almost no chance at all. They realize they've got to get there and to find them within the first few hours, or the human spirits sink, hope dies, and when hope dies, injuries, exposure, and so on take over, and people cannot survive. The average human being, cut adrift in a life raft, would die within a matter of a very few days. Many people, 3 or 4. And oftentimes, the bigger, the healthier, and the more robust tend to go more quickly, where the thin, the more emaciated, tend to last a lot longer. People in camps during World War II and prisoners of war learned that lesson. He was nearly dead with hunger. He was so hungry that I should imagine in his mind were flashing visions of a banquet table and all the things he would like to eat. And the tempter came to him and said, verse 3, "If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." If you be the Son of God. So the tempter came and he used that attempt to appeal to ego and to vanity and said, "If you be the Son of God," the logical answer would be, "Just who do you think you are? What do you mean, if?" "Of course I am. You want to see it proved? Watch this. Boom. The stone becomes bread." That's what we, humanly, would be tempted to do. But Jesus didn't. He said, "It is written," just ignoring the statement that the devil made, because there was no ego to be pierced. There was no vanity to be hurt. There was no little bit part to be shattered. There was no personality there trying to put its best foot forward that was hurt in some way or belittled by the statement. He could just look on and pierce through to the heart of the matter and say, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him up on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If you be the Son of God," there again attempting to try to pierce non-existent ego, "cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." The devil's able to quote scripture. He knows it backwards and forwards, and I imagine he knows it better backwards than he does forward. In this case, he said, "Lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone," which belied the very words that he used, showing the angels are there to protect you lest you dash your foot, not if you deliberately do it. But he uses the scripture, twists the scripture, tries to get Jesus to plunge off the top of a building. And Jesus said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So the devil takes him up to a high mountain. People think it was perhaps Mount Hermon there in Lebanon. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said, "All these things will I give you." Interesting, isn't it? The book of Revelation says that Satan has deceived all nations. He is called the god of this present world. He's called the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that even now works in the children of disobedience. And here he said, "I have these kingdoms, these governments, these empires, these nations to give you. They're in my hands. I control them. I am their ruler." And Jesus did not refute that statement. He didn't say, "No, they're not yours, Satan, they're mine." He didn't refute the fact that the devil laid claim and laid possession on all the nations of the world. But he said, "I say, get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him shall you serve only. Him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Jesus was always very close to that other dimension, wasn't he? Their angels actually appeared and sat down there with him and gave him water and gave him food, and Jesus ate angel food. Maybe it was angel food cake, I don't know. Maybe it was angel food bread. But anyhow, he ate and he was refreshed. Jesus was so close to God, so close to that other dimension, that not only could he recognize demons when they were in people, but he also knew that angels were very close. He told the disciples that at any time he wanted to, he could call out and legions of angels would come and help him. But that wasn't what he needed. That wasn't what he wanted. That wasn't the fulfillment of God's plan. They got all excited about calling down fire from heaven. They would have been great candidates for Pharisaical school of ultra-reactionary religion. They were men of the qualifications that with just the wrong kind of a leader could have gone out and hung people upside down. That's a fact, because human nature was there. Jesus knew that the devil whispered to Peter. It's kind of unkind, you would think, of Jesus to say that to Peter when Peter was one of his closest friends. Good old impetuous Peter, the first guy to look inside the tomb, the guy to try to walk on water, the fellow that grabbed Jesus and said, "I will never let you wash my feet." "Not so, Lord, I won't let them take you." The guy that whips out a sword and hacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Good old Peter. Why would Jesus turn around and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," looking into the eyes of one of his most beloved disciples? Because he knew that Satan, the devil, was right there, personally. He knew that he was constantly influencing the mind of Judas, and he knew that he was even whispering in the ear of other disciples, and this time Peter listened to him for a minute. And so Jesus had to rebuke Peter, and with that, of course, to rebuke Satan, the devil. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, God says a great deal about human nature and about this world and its educational institutions and its leaders. He said in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold back." The Greek word is kataballo, which means to cast down in time or in place with regard to suppressing, with instead of hold the truth, meaning possess the truth or know the truth. Look at other versions of the Bible. The King James is not clear there. "Who hold back the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is evident to them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, from the creation of the world," not from that point of time, but by looking at the material universe and the physical creation, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." And summer, winter, or fall, rain or shine, if the sun was shining at all, even through the clouds, one way or another, you've never seen an ugly sunrise, you've never seen an ugly sunset, you've never seen an ugly desert landscape, or an ugly forest scene, or an ugly seascape. Only when man has interfered have you seen something ugly. The closer you look at what man has done, whether it's at a printed page, and you realize that printing is a group of little dots, and that it's spaced a certain way, and it's either the absence or the presence of the dots that gives apparent relief, and you're actually seeing something which is not really there, and as you put it under a microscope, even the finest type of lithography, you can see the imperfections. The closer you look, the more powerful you blow it up, the grainier it becomes, until finally you could put a poster on your wall that was a little picture, clear and sharp, and you would practically see nothing but a bunch of big blurbs and dots. The closer you look at that which man does, the more imperfections you see. If you could shrink the world to the size of a 1-inch diameter ball bearing, do you know that the world would be smoother? Now, I almost got you on that. A lot of people are doubting that. No, it's true. It's really true. That the little tiny ultra-microscopic hairline cracks and imperfections, a little striation on the surface of a finely polished ball bearing would be deeper than the deepest canyon, steeper than the steepest cliff, taller than the tallest mountain on the face of this earth, if you expanded it to the size of this giant globe on which we live. It's true. The closer you look at that which God has done, the more perfection you see. The closer you look at the wing of a bird, or a fly, or the eye of an insect, or the leaf, or even at the cellular structure of a human body, the more perfection, the more flawlessness, the more beauty and symmetry and harmony, and all of the evidence of a divinely guided, harmonious, orderly mind that created these things rather than chaos and confusion. You look at the material universe and you see the hand of God. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they, and that includes evolutionists, skeptics, agnostics, people who feel that there is no reason to believe there is an eternal, all-wise creator being who is working out a plan or a purpose here below, but think they ought to have some kind of religious faith, or think that religion is an opiate of the people, which is the communist line, they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, ancient philosophers and people of other empires and nations, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. That's interesting. Now, since society is founded on lies, it should not come as a surprise to you that people profess themselves to be wise. There are people with PhDs who cannot write. There are people with PhDs who cannot spell. There are people with PhDs who are not truly educated. I have seen reports on that, and I've actually seen some of the scribbled, scrawling papers handed in by PhDs that I would have kicked out of a remedial English class. But then there are those, of course, assembly line institutions, which are called degree mills, which will give you a degree, I suppose, in the mail. And for that purpose, accrediting associations exist. And even there, sometimes you suspect that we're going about the business of professing ourselves to be wise by mutually agreeing that we each are accreditable and acceptable and therefore respectable in society. But society is founded on lies. We are founded basically in our social institutions on lies, not the least of which of those is one which has to do with the basic equality of all members of the human race. some excel in some directions and others excel in other directions. And there are those who will never be able to compete in the same area. There are those which in the field of sports, in the field of human physical endeavor, will never be able to compete with other members of other races simply because of agility, because of the basic muscular structure, because of basic height and weight, and because of ability. When we get off the notion that every human being from one part of this earth to the other is exactly the same and begin to recognize the differences and to be thankful and to be grateful and to be a little proud for those differences, then what is called racism, maybe finally in the millennium, will be abolished from this earth. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and beasts, four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, now look what their motivation was. Look what was the underlying driving force which drove on these men of proposed or self-professed intellect in their idea that there was no God and that this earth was the result of an evolutionary process. Who changed the truth of God. Well, let's notice verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. I could show you a quotation from one of the leading names in evolutionary science who acknowledged the same thing. That acknowledgement of the existence of an all-wise God won't interfere with their most intimate and private lives. It would put certain stigmata in the way. It would put certain constraints and certain restraints and rules and laws into their consciousness, and they couldn't stand this, therefore they were seeking for another explanation. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Which creature is it who is worshipped more than any other? The lion, the wonderful symbol of many a nation, and many a club, whether a sporting club, a social club, or a football team? Is it the donkey, the standard of a party of politicians in the United States? Is it a great gray whale? Is it a killer whale, a dolphin, an eagle, a shark? What creature? Why, man. We worship ourselves. We worship other people. We have our sports heroes and our political heroes and our social heroes. We have our religious heroes. We have other people in whom we want to put our faith, in whom we want to put our trust. We want to stand in awe of them. Why, the military uniforms of today, which are nothing but a carryover of an Apache uniform sneaking up on a buffalo of long ago, the military uniforms of today with the peaked caps and the fruit salad and all of the gold braid and all of that are reminiscent of a man long ago in savagery in Africa that might pull a lion skin and have the head over the top of his head. Why, the Vikings used to wear horns out of their helmets because it looked pretty fierce, made you look like a bull or an ox instead of a man. And we have a carryover of that today. You've never seen anything more pompous than a couple of Germans with peaked caps in World War II with a Nazi emblem or something like the SS strolling up to each other with black jack boots and black pants and a black cap with a Heil Hitler or a clicking of the heel and a salute. That is utter egotism on a toadish scale to be unimaginable, perhaps. You ought to someday, by the way, if you never had a chance to see the films of that Munich... No, this was the... What city was that great rally they had in the early days of the Nazi party? Yeah, Nuremberg. The Nuremberg rally. It was an unbelievable mass rally. And then when you read what was behind it, of how Dr. Goebbels said that he knew, and Hitler did, that the spirits of the people were more pliable in the evening and at night. And there was a lot of spiritism, a lot of demonism, a lot of psychology of how to manipulate a human mind by torches, by martial music, and by flags, and by great parades. You get a lot of human bodies. Here we're sitting all in neat rows because that's the way they designed the seats instead of all scrambled around. What is human nature? Who are you? What are you like? What kind of personality are you? Jeremiah 17:9 describes us in our raw, crude elements. The first chapter of Romans describes what we are like. The Bible describes the carnal mind. It says that we want approval, acceptance, admiration, awe, love, respect, status, wonder. We want the nice opinions of others, and we will bend ourselves out of shape in so many incredible directions you can't believe it to get it. Millions upon millions of people smoke, and not a one of them started accidentally. Every one of those millions hated it the first time they ever took a drag. They half choked to death, but they forced themselves to continue beyond dragging that foreign substance they had set fire to into their lungs out of peer pressure, because they were chicken if they didn't, because they looked intelligent, because they looked mature, because they looked tough, because the other members of the gang did it, because the kids of 11, 12, and 13, and 15 were doing it, and so they did it. And now there are millions who are on their knees as simpering, craven slaves to a white little 3 1/4, whatever inch cigarette butt, and they can't get off the habit in spite of all their arguments. Oh yes, I quit twice a day, 10 times a day, I can quit whenever I want to. And they started doing it because they were forced to, because they were a slave to ego, to vanity. They were unwilling to go through all of the stares of contemptuousness or from someone calling them chicken. You know, this is the age of hair. This is the age where wherever you look, all you see is human hair. You heard about the kid who came out here to find himself and got a haircut, and there he was. Wherever you look, it's unbelievable. Scraggly hair, hair all over the face, hair going out of the ears, hair out of the nose, braided with bows on it, hair all over, puffed out. People that get in front of fans and just disappear, carried away by their hair. It's absolutely unbelievable. But do you know how all that started? It started with the Beatles, who were called mop tops. And they shaved it like a cereal bowl, began singing rock and roll, and every now and then would flop up and down, and it drove the girls crazy. One girl actually committed suicide in Beatlemania way back years ago. Another one carved the Beatles' initials on her forearm with a knife. It was a kind of insanity, a kind of a mass insanity, not unlike the rallies of Hitler's time, I suppose. But later on, they let their hair get longer and longer. And so, in order to go exactly contrary to what the Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, the millions want to conform. And they are desperately afraid because of ego, because of vanity, because of not wanting to stand out in a crowd, of wanting to blend in, of wanting other people they have never met before. People that don't care a thing about them. They could drop dead in the street, and those same people would simply walk around them and not even stoop down to help them. They could be hit by a car, and those same people driving the car behind would drive right around them. But those people, those nameless, faceless people, those anonymous people, they so desperately desire opinions, a look of approval, a look out of the eye of countless human beings that says, hey man, like, hey dude, you're one of us, boy, you know. They want this opinion, see? And they're not willing to go through the awful agony, the unbelievable agony of having those unnamed people who would step over their carcass in the street say, hey, look at that square with the short hair. It would be worse than being consigned to a prison somewhere for somebody to get a haircut and to stand out in the crowd. You know, the other day I was over at the NBAA in Denver, and I was at a Falcon seminar, and here were about, 150 or whatever, maybe not that many, but a number of people in there, and a lot of them were Falcon owners and operators, and they were men that were basically in their mid to early 30s on up into their 50s, I suppose. You never saw a finer-looking bunch of men, in my opinion. Now, of course, I'm one of these dyed-in-the-wool 1944 U.S. Marine Corps graduates of some kind, people think. No, I'm not either. I was only a kid then, believe me. But here were these men that were mature. They were all of them wearing neat suits. They basically, a few of them had what I would call a little bit of more of a mod hairstyle than mine by far. But there wasn't a single long hair anywhere to be seen. And even those that were a little bit mod were really neatly groomed and well combed. Now, they weren't there on any popularity contest. Those are a bunch of pros. Those guys are pilots that are flying corporate bosses across the skies, you know, and earning their salary doing that. And they're meeting a lot of dignitaries and bigwigs around the world and so on. You go to such a meeting, you go to some place where you see a lot of really important businessmen. Go to a banker's meeting. Go to a meeting where you see a lot of fairly successful people in business and see how much hair you see by weight on the heads of those people. Then go to a rock concert and look at the difference. It's unbelievable. This is the age of total hair. But you know, people start doing things that actually hurt at first. I wonder how many millions of people there are who got sick to the point of vomiting when they tried to force various concoctions filled with alcohol down their throat and finally got addicted to alcohol and now drink it by habit. When they first started out, they hated the smell and the taste of the stuff. Remember the high school prom when after the whole thing you took the beer bottle and smashed it on the car bumper and began to pour the stuff down your throat without any consequence at all of the broken glass? I knew a kid that said whee once and took a drop of sugar on an acid cube and was never the same the rest of his life. He began seeing things blanking out and white spots and all kinds of funny things happening because he short-circuited his brain. Whee! It was fun. Other kids were watching. He had to do it. They were doing it. He did it. There was a kid out here in Mr. Norman Smith's front lawn a few years ago on Halloween. Saw a group of Ambassador College students selling Coca-Colas. Happy New Year, he said. And he lit a cherry bomb and cocked his arm back to throw it and blew the eyeball right out of his socket. Whee! Happy New Year! He was with the gang. He wanted to conform. It was fun. It was in. It was a thing to do. They were throwing cherry bombs at the cops passing by on motorcycles. They were throwing cherry bombs at motorists. They were throwing cherry bombs at other kids on the street as these gangs roved around. Whee! I think it was that same year that somebody got a knife stuck in their stomach right down here in Colorado Boulevard. And we tried to warn our own students about getting out when there is a mob around at night because you don't know what in the world is going to happen. This desire, this gang instinct, this unbelievable slavery that drives people to conform, to blend in, to try to get admiration, awe, respect, even with regard to being dirty or scraggly or hateful and contemptuous of established institutions in society. What is that strange thing? It's human nature. It's vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. It's a slavish desire to conform, and it is of Satan the devil. If Jesus Christ of Nazareth were to come back to this earth as a human individual today, his personality would be so different, so shocking, so obnoxious to most people, so brusque, so hard to put up with, so direct to the point, so absolutely piercingly accurate to cut through the petty vanity of human pomposity, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, if he were to walk the streets of any city of this nation as a humble working man today, I firmly believe, would be crucified all over again. And he wouldn't be crucified by the politicians. He wouldn't be crucified by the educators. He wouldn't be crucified by the working class. A whole lot of them would love him. Others would have meetings and begin to discuss what he said. I'll tell you who would hate him. The religious organizations would hate him, and they would see to it if there was any way, under whatever aegis of government or any excuse they could find, to crucify that being all over again. Because that would be a walking conscience that would show the absolute craven, slavish, satanic, demoniacal evil that lurks in the hearts of too many of thousands of human beings who like to use the name of Christ to hide behind a spiritual cloak. When inside, as Jesus said of the Pharisees, they are ravening wolves seeking to devour other human beings. We're headed for yet another bloodbath in this world, and a lot of it is going to be religiously oriented. When I say, hello, who are you? How are you? How are you doing? Why not think about Jeremiah 17:9 and ask yourself if you've ever really seen the real you? Next time you look in the mirror, try to look down the eyeballs and ask God to help you see what's way down inside. You might not like it, but you might get just as busy changing the inside as you do every morning prettying up the outside.
Garner Ted Armstrong invites you to learn more about these important issues through the pages of Good News magazine. This full-color monthly publication underscores the importance of biblical understanding in modern 20th century living. The Good News magazine. Your subscription is free of charge. There is no cost or obligation. The Good News. You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.